tonight to refresh you, we have a Living Grace announcement, so if you are inclined to contribute to that, please do so, but designate your contribution. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the word of truth this evening through Revelation chapter 11, where we are wrapping up verses 1 and 2. All right, for the believer in Jesus Christ, you have two potential rulers of life. One is the indwelling sin nature. The other one is the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers for the purpose of filling them, that is, to control them to the extent that they want to be controlled and are willing to submit to His leadership. God does not force people to orient to His plan. He merely makes the plan available. People make their volitional choices and either orient to the plan or not. But if they choose to, obviously, He provides all the methodology and all the knowledge that we need to know how to function in this plan. And first and foremost, that entails being in fellowship. Everything flows out of that, and if you can't master that one and stay in fellowship at a certain level, you're going to have some problems. So that is obviously critical. Jesus, it was a commandment in John to abide in me, just as I abide in you. And then there are certain promises that come to the believer in that regard. And abiding, of course, is John's terminology for the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it's time to deal with the STA, the issue involved in that. That is your own personal sinning. Make sure you are in fellowship. Hopefully you've done that before you get here. But if not, this is your last-ditch chance to do it. And, of course, to put aside whatever distracts you so you can focus your attention and concentrate on what we have. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace, recognizing that it is through your grace that you have called us. It is through your grace that you continue to provide everything that we need so that we can live in the devil's world and, of course, continue to advance in your plan. We recognize that the Christian life is a marathon. It is not a sprint. We have to be committed to this path on an ongoing basis, that we are not going to achieve anything overnight, that it is going to take consistency with respect to doctrine, discipline with respect to the issues that we face in order to achieve spiritually before you. We thank you for all that you provide along the way and pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with admittedly some difficult verses that are somewhat enigmatic, I think, on the surface. I haven't seen effectively really one commentary that dealt with all the issues that I think are in here. But this is designed to focus specifically on when we get into chapter 11 until we resume the chronological flow of the trumpets. These issues related to the Jewish worship during Daniel's 70th week. And the first two verses deal with that overt aspects of worship, the temple, the altar, those people engaging in worship around it. And then we will get into the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week and deal with the two witnesses that are sent to call the nation to recovery. Now, one of the difficulties at times is to put and keep before you when we come to various things in here that really by the time you read chapter 9, which is dealing with those first two woes, the fifth and sixth trumpet, that chapter 11 has already happened, in effect, or certainly the latter part of chapter 11 has already happened. The first two verses have not. These deal with, apparently, the Jewish worship during the first half of Daniel's 70th week, which God is going to evaluate. And that also would probably tell us that there is, as we will see, an appropriate aspect to it and an inappropriate aspect. One of the things that had, I think I had a preconceived notion going in, was that all the Jews would be maladjusted during the first half of Daniel's 70th week, other than just the two witnesses and the 144,000, but that doesn't necessarily square, because we do know that by the time this thing's all over, the remnant that's left is going to be about a third. And so those figures don't add up to a third of the Jewish population. So there have to be, obviously, some Jewish converts, as we would expect, and there are people in here who are trying to do things right. They may not know exactly how to go about it. One of the things that we have to, in some ways, cut them some slack on is they're going to have very little doctrine. And the world is going to be, if you think the world is in a state of flux at the moment, it's going to be in a bigger state of flux. Things are probably going to be changing almost daily with these people and their niches, particularly beginning, of course, with the destruction of the U.S. right on out. That's going to set in motion the chain of events that speeds up the rotation of the earth and a bunch of different things. So they're going to have to be dealing with so much at all times that what level of doctrine are they going to get? And in some ways, they are going to have to just make some pretty simple decisions whether or not to endorse or embrace the Antichrist or whether or not to reject him. And believers, obviously, apparently are going to get the doctrine to know to reject him. But again, there's this whole concept of what's going to be going on with the rebuilt temple. And this would be the third temple, the final one, although there is some disagreement. I haven't spent a lot of time worrying about it, whether or not the earthly temple that will be rebuilt is going to be the millennial temple or whether that will be destroyed and rebuilt. We're not ever really told particularly, I don't think. But at any rate, here you have certainly this issue here with John given this staff, a measuring rod, and told to rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those that worship around it. And in that sense, it's clear that God is evaluating that. For what purpose and by what standards, we aren't told. Do they measure up? We aren't told. We're not really ever filled in on all of that, only that it is to be evaluated. And John measuring this is designed to symbolize all of that. But the court which is outside the temple, leave it out and do not measure it. Now this, obviously, and most translators have recognized this, and this is where they put the adversative chi here, but the court which is outside the temple, leave it out and do not measure it, singular, dealing with the court. For it has been given to the Gentiles or to the nations. And that stands out in this context as being something unexpected. Now, if this were the court of the Gentiles, that wouldn't particularly mean anything because it was always given to them. So I take this to mean that there's only one outer court and that the Gentiles are going to be there not to worship God, as we might expect, but ultimately, of course, to take Israel. And they will be successful, as we see in the latter part of verse 2. They will tread down or tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, we were almost through this last night. Just couldn't quite get it done, but we're a good ways through it anyway. And dealing here with, I think, point 98, actually, we're up to the very end of this, the concept of treading something underfoot. And these passages, as we wrapped up last night, looking at those verses, the times of the Gentiles are the times that really began with the Babylonian captivity and have extended throughout up until this very day. Jerusalem, while it has been given at some level, we might say, national sovereignty under the Balfour Declaration and then the reestablishment of the nation, in some ways still is under the Gentile thumb. And that's evident from all the things they put up with over there with the Palestinians and all the other nations that harass them and all these types of things, the political pressure that's brought to bear on them by the UN and by the EU and even by Russia and some of these other places. Is that door supposed to be open or do you want to close? You might want to close it, I guess, because unless we want to air condition the outside. And I don't think Clay's up for that one. You've got this here. Now dealing with point 98, the concept of treading something underfoot is a figure of speech designed to convey the hostile and contemptuous manner in which something is treated. 99, the Gentiles will not be coming into the temple environs to worship the God of Israel. They are coming as a conquering force that will mistreat and abuse the Jewish people by shattering their power. And of course, ultimately we have to keep in mind that that's God's goal in all of this. That there's this arrogant self-reliance that the Jews have, that they can just handle almost anything. They've been through so much in history, one might understand it, I guess. But they have not yet really relied or come to grips with. They are still largely in a state of rejection when it comes to the Messiah. And we ultimately know if people do not accept him, he was quite clear on this even at the first Advent, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And it's pretty straightforward. If you don't accept the deity of Christ, you're an unbeliever, and you're going to die and you're going to spend eternity apart from God. And the Jews don't accept the deity of Christ, by and large, the nation. And in fact, many people don't. And many theologians don't accept the deity of Christ. And yet they're writing theological books about the Bible, and they're total unbelievers. And they can deal with grammar, they can deal with logic, they can deal with all these other things, but they can't deal with the spiritual content of the Bible. They haven't even figured out the first thing yet, in some ways. So again, Daniel 12:7 talks about that. He was asked, how long will it be till the end of these things? And he says, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. As soon as the shattering of the power of the holy people is complete. And that's going to take, apparently, some 3.5 years before they finally give up and recognize that God is the only one who can deliver them, that if God doesn't do it, nobody can. And so then these events will be completed. So 100, their unexpected domination over the court in view is now extended to include all the city of Jerusalem, as seen in the final portion of verse 2. 101, the length of the domination over the holy city, which must be Jerusalem in this context, is seen in the accusative of extent of time and is limited to 42 months. Nehemiah 11:1. And these verses generally document the... although you'd be stunned, probably, you might say, well, why do you have to prove this point? Because we believe Jerusalem's a holy city. Well, a lot of people don't. They want to substitute something else here. Nehemiah 11:1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the other 9/10 remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Also, Matthew 27:53. And this, of course, was following the resurrection of Jesus in verse 52. The tombs are opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had died were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Obviously, God gave pretty dramatic visual evidence of the fact that something special had happened here. And then also the last one, Revelation 21:2, as we see at the end of this book, where the New Jerusalem is referred to as the holy city. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And many people have, and typically, and I'm still withholding judgment on this, this has been identified as the church, and I'm beginning to think I don't see it. If the old Jerusalem is the holy city, and the New Jerusalem, what's it designed to replace? The old Jerusalem, as near as I can tell. And we'll deal with that as we get to it, but just to let you know that some of these things in here that have been largely just gone on by tradition, and again, not looked at carefully, we have a tendency, and it's very easy to fall into, to parrot the same old thing without ever looking at it and saying, wait a minute, does this fit? If this isn't Jerusalem, then why name it Jerusalem? That's one good question I got for you right off the bat. If it isn't Jerusalem, why is it called Jerusalem? That's one good thing, is the name. But again, at this point, I haven't made up my mind. I am withholding judgment. But some of these passages where they have the, because they want to make this the bride of Christ, well, that's the New Jerusalem, well, that's the church. Well, I thought the bride of Christ was the one here back in chapter 19, that's the one was clothed in white linen, fine linen, clean and white. And then they have the bride coming back with the armies of heaven, clothed in white linen, and the bride's coming back to engage in open warfare. This may be true. I'm not saying it's not true. I'm just saying some of these things have made me stop and look at this again and say, wait a minute. You don't typically get married and take your wife into an open warfare situation. That's typically not what you do. So we will reserve comment at some level and judgment on that till we get to it. But all of this has been called the church by theologians, and people just say, well, sure, it must be the church. Well, I'm not so sure. But we'll withhold judgment until we look at it and see. And I'm sure the text will commend itself one way or the other. So 102, we know from Daniel that the Antichrist and his followers will tread down the whole earth. And this obviously will include Israel, that section there in Daniel that begins with the destruction of the U.S., the lion with the eagle's wings, and then culminates in that horrific beast, the revived Roman Empire, as headed up by Antichrist. And then he said the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different. As we pointed out, it is quite different from the other kingdoms in that it is not a sovereign national entity. It is a conglomeration of states that have banded together into a confederacy that has been, well, to this point in human history, unseen. Typically, they do not do this. Each nation desires to retain its own sovereignty, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. And so, obviously, with the U.S. out of the way, the power, obviously, as we know, is going to shift to Europe big time. They're going to be the only stable financial system, I think, still left on the planet in some ways, and all of that. So 103, the time of the real persecution of the Jews and attacks on Jerusalem must begin with the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week for the following reasons. A, we know that the persecution of Israel does not begin in earnest until after Satan is confined to the earth and lasts for 1260 days, or time, times, and half a time, as per the next chapter, Revelation 12, verse 6. And again, this information, as we will see, backs up and fills in some needed information. And in fact, some have said that this is actually the heart of the book right here, because it sets up the great conflict, the angelic conflict, that has existed in the heavens and now is going to ultimately spill over and be confined finally even to the earth. Not that it hasn't touched the earth, it has, but ultimately it's going to be confined to the earth, and that's where it's going to be resolved. Revelation 12:6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And then also verses 13 and 14, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The woman, as we will see, is national Israel, of course. The male child is Messiah. That's the one thing, amazingly, in chapter 12, they all are agreed on. I don't think there's they're not all agreed on, but there's most of them are agreed on the fact that the male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, they recognize that that is Jesus, the Messiah. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And that time, times, and half a time, of course, is, as we know, 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. B, this is the same period of 42 months that is referenced in our verse, when the Gentiles will dominate Jerusalem under the forces of Antichrist. And see, the Jews are apparently not in any danger before the establishment of the abomination of desolation, since that is when they are commanded to flee, as per the prophecy Jesus gave there in Matthew 24. And he doesn't tell them to leave before that. So we would have to conclude that as difficult as times may be, and times will be difficult, there's no question, times are difficult now, but they are going to get worse. They're going to get a lot worse. And people are very unprepared for this. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, and when we were in Daniel, we documented that this has to be speaking of a future event. that Jesus can't be talking about the Roman occupation of Jerusalem in 70 AD or any of that. That does not fit here. Let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down and to get the things out that are in his house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Once you see this happen, it is time to evacuate. And you are not to worry about anything, just go. Because it's a matter of life and death at that point. I mean, that's the Antichrist is going to begin an all-out campaign to exterminate the Jews at that time. And obviously many of them will die, because not all of them are going to be positive, not all of them are going to believe this, and not all of them are going to listen. So many of them will pay the price. So again, the first 42 months, the first 3.5 years, as we have pointed out, as per that silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour, the first portion of the 70 week is relatively quiet, in a sense, from judgment perspectives. Doesn't mean there aren't going to be things happening, but it does mean that God isn't really ready to lower the boom yet. The full wrath of God is not ready to be poured out. That begins, again, with the destruction of the U.S. and moves right on through. And once that starts, of course, it doesn't let up. It doesn't quit. See, God, like people may say, well, once the U.S. gets destroyed and they kind of get back on their feet after a few months and get their equilibrium going again, then he's going to hit them with those demon locusts. And so then once that happens again, then they get over that, and then the bowl judgments start coming upon them, apparently. And then you've got the forces from the north moving into the Middle East. You've got Antichrist coming from the west and from the south up through Egypt, as we documented. You've got the kings of the east moving in. And you've got everybody descending down here for the final big battle. And it'll all come in. But a lot happens in the final 3.5 years. I mean, it's almost impossible, I think, to calculate the nature of the events and how catastrophic they are. But again, those final 3.5 years, as we pointed out, if the rotation of the earth is increased by a third, are only going to take 28 months to complete. So we're talking about some very intense times of, well, horrible judgments, trouble, catastrophes that people, again, are ill-prepared to deal with. They can't deal with prosperity. How are they going to deal with catastrophe? There's a proverb to that effect. I think if your strength is slack in a day of ease, what's it going to be in a day of judgment? And that, the idea is you aren't going to be able to endure it. You can't handle it. So 104, therefore, while it is not made explicit by these two verses, these first two verses deal with the establishment of the Jewish temple. Apparently legitimate at some level from God's perspective, because it is to be dedicated to his worship. And the worship of God by adjusted and maladjusted Jews during the first half of Daniel's 70th week, which God will evaluate. And that's the whole concept here of the measuring rod. God will figure out what's what, who's who, who's right, who's not. But of course, he can read the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's the thing. And so Bible doctrine, of course, reveals this. That's why we continue to pursue this. And God reads the thoughts and intents of your heart every minute of every day. You are an open book to him. You are a tape that is constantly ticking, and he constantly just looking at the little tape running out that's you. And he knows exactly what you think, why you're thinking it, what you're thinking about, why you're thinking about it, and all of the other factors that go into all of this. And God evaluates people fairly and precisely and accurately. And so he's going to evaluate these Jews. Again, whatever level there's adjusted Jews involved in this, he'll take that into account, I'm sure. 105, while the Lord is always cognizant of those that are his, Gentiles will dominate the city of Jerusalem and invade the temple, which will remain under their control until the second advent. 106, the section that follows about the two witnesses deals with the first half of Daniel's 70th week and their attempt to call the nation to spiritual recovery. 107, they must minister during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. Since they are clearly taken to heaven and are not mentioned, they're not present on the earth at the second advent, this is done before everybody. And this, obviously, when the Lord takes them to heaven again, they've been there once, when he takes them there again, this is a spectacle that is observed, you know, as we will see, finally by around the world. And so this would certainly detract from the second advent if this occurs. Some interpreters have this occurring right at the end when Jesus Christ is returning, but there's no evidence of that at all. And there's a couple of several reasons why, but certainly that would clearly detract from the second advent. Revelation 11:12 there, when they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. 108, finally, further, the language of verse 13 would seem to imply the conversion of some following their ministry. And such is not the case at the end of Daniel's 70th week. When you read 11:13, it says, "The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." Now, the fundies are almost universal in saying this doesn't mean salvation. And that's because this might not be real. That's their deal. You never really can tell who's saved and who's not. And you can't say that something, they don't even like it when it says many believed on his name. They can't believe that that means salvation because they do goofy stuff after that. But basically, the whole concept here in Revelation, beginning at the outset of Daniel's 70th week, is set forth by this messenger angel in 16:9. And that isn't it. It must be in 14:6. How about that? Oh, no, I'm sorry. That is the verse I wanted. But the messenger angel, back to 14:6, there is, I do want to point that out too. That another angel flies in mid-heaven having an eternal gospel to preach. And what is the content of his message? Fear God and give him glory. That seems to be the intent of the gospel. And in here it says that many of them feared God, as we will see. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Well, that sounds like they feared God and gave him glory to me. And the idea here is, of course, they say, well, that would mean everybody that was there was converted. No, it doesn't mean that. But then if you look at the end of Daniel's 70th week, for instance, in chapter 16, verse 9, when the final events are coming down the pike here, they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And we don't. And we saw, really, that you see, really, beginning with that issue with the horses there at the end of chapter 9, it says they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immorality or their thefts. So as we have pointed out, there comes a point in here, where is it? Where God says, no more grace. And the world is not prepared for this because this is all, in effect, they've never dealt with God as under his grace. They've never dealt with God under his full justice and wrath and righteousness as they're going to, as for their rejection of his son and the other factors there in their sinful attitudes and lifestyles. And so, they haven't dealt with that, and so God's going to say, okay, at a certain point we see, and maybe it appears to me certainly to be sometime after the middle, we're not told exactly how long, but at some point in that final 3.5 years, nobody else is going to be saved. That's going to be it. The full number will be complete, and that'll be it. Nobody else will believe. And then, of course, all these earth dwellers, which is technical for negative unbelievers, as we've pointed out repeatedly through here, all these earth dwellers are going to get the full brunt of God's wrath, as it's called, the wine of the wrath of God mixed in full measure in the cup of his wrath. And they're not ready for this. But then again, that's typical of people. They're never ready for things that come down the pike. It's as though they just can't manage to think ahead beyond the end of their nose. And so here the world goes. Well, we'll probably be doing whatever. Probably, you know, it'd be ironic if the rapture occurred on the opening day of baseball season because nobody probably misses. Or football season would be even better. It'd be closer to the timing anyway. So, all right, well, let's move on to the next verses. But it appears to me that I don't see any way that you can confine the ministry of the two witnesses to the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. I don't see that. I see them pretty well functioning in the first half, and there are reasons for that. And I will grant and supply the word here, as the New American Standard has. They supplied authority, but really it goes way beyond that, as we will see. I will grant to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And Chi, I will give future acting indicative, which tells you this is not, again, an historical fact yet. This was future, certainly, as John was writing about it. My two witnesses, you got the cardinal number duo, two, and the word martus, which means, we get our word martyr from this, but martus means a witness or somebody who provides testimony to the facts, whether from personal knowledge or experience. The use of the definite article here suggests that the readers knew something about these two witnesses. Now, how much they knew about it doesn't really say, but the fact that he uses a definite article tends to indicate that this is someone that the readers were expected to recognize or should have recognized. My two witnesses, the genitive of ego, and they will prophesy as prothetuo, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-U-O. This word means literally to speak under inspiration, to proclaim the truth, to act as a mouthpiece for God, we might say, to declare what's correct. And it doesn't have a real focus on declaring the future, per se, as much as it does here that their prophecy is going to be a 1,260 days of straight truth. Just like the cigarette, the anti-cigarette people give us, truth. It's going to be just like that, only different. Only it'll actually be the truth instead of what they put pass off out there as the truth. 1,260 days is days, literally, accused of feminine plural, hymera. Then you've got thousands, 260. Clothed in sackcloth is a perfect middle participle of peribalo. Obviously, we would say clothing themselves. People determined what they wear. Obviously, now part of this is God's will for their life, though. Having clothed themselves in sakos. Or we might even say under peribalo, you could also just translate that by the word wearing, because that's what you do with clothes. Wearing sackcloth, and that's where S-A-K-K-O-S, means a dark, coarse fabric, often made from goat hair, worn by mourners, repentant types, and prophets. These two men are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. These, and of course this is why we translated it, these men, because you've got hutas, the near demonstrative pronoun, in the accusative. And when you have here with a to be verb, I mean, it should agree in gender or masculine here, it should agree in gender with what follows, but it doesn't, because olive trees and lampstands are both feminine. So here they have here in verse 4, I've supplied the word men because it's implied in the text, whether the translators picked up on it or not. These men are the two olive trees. R is present indicative of I, me. Then you have Eliah, E-L-A-I-A, olive trees, two, duo again, and Lucnia, L-U-C-H-N-I-A, with a definite article. And this word means lampstands, two, again, duo. The ones, you have a nominative feminine plural, just a definite article in the feminine, looks like that, a in the Greek. The ones in the presence, and opion means to be before somebody, E-N-O-P-I-O-N, means to be before somebody spatially in their presence, before the Lord of the earth. Kurios is the Lord or Master of the earth, genitive feminine singular. And then it's actually at the end of the verse now you get the participle, a perfect active participle of histemi, H-I-S-T-E-M-I, to stand. And this actually is a masculine, which agrees back with the near demonstrative hutas at the beginning of the sentence. These two men are the ones that are standing. Perfect active participle has the idea, number one, of they've taken their stand and they continue to stand. In other words, nobody's going to move them. And that's a fact. Nobody does move them. Until God's ready for them to be moved, they won't move. And if anyone desires to harm them, and as Chi here, then you've got the conjunction I, which introduces a first-class condition, which is assumed as true in the context. If anyone, indefinite pronoun tis, them. And now here you have actually the accusative of autos, which is placed forward in the Greek for emphasis. And them, if anyone desires them to harm. And actually the word desires follows after them here, so it's kind of clumsy grammatically from an English standpoint, but they've smoothed it out in the New American Standard. Desires is thelo, T-H-E-L-O, present active indicative. This means to will or to want something, to resolve or purpose to do something. It has kind of the idea of making up your mind about something. You know what you would like to do. Only you, in fact, know what you would like to do. So if anyone wishes to harm them, adikeo is a complementary infinitive, A-D-I-K-E-O. The alpha prefix here, of course, negates this. This means to do righteousness or to do right by. The alpha means to do wrong by. To treat unjustly here, to injure or harm. And obviously, in the worst case scenario, they're going to want to kill them. It's not just that they're going to want to hurt them. They're going to want to kill them. If anyone desires to harm them, whatever level of harm they want to inflict on them at some level is irrelevant from this. Fire proceeds out of their mouth. Now, that would be a cool trick to have. God, I wish I could do this. But then, I probably could only do it to people that wanted to harm me, and just my luck, nobody would want to hurt me. I could make them want to hurt me. I could sing Boy George to them or something, you know. Do you? Yeah. Yes, I do. Well, but I don't have this one. Probably good, I guess. Fire proceeds out of their mouth. Fire is a correct translation here. It's the word fire, pur. Ek peruomai means to go out or to proceed out more correctly. P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. Peruomai means to proceed or to move along, whereas erkomai just means to come or go. And peruomai kind of has the idea of the actual movement. Fire proceeds out from their mouth. Now here you've got, interestingly, from their mouth, ek with the word stoma in the genitive. And it's almost as though they're kind of viewed as having only one mouth, when in fact, as we know, two men would have two mouths. But the interesting thing here is they're viewed as a unit, that if anybody desires to harm either one of them, they both are going to smoke these people. Now, the question obviously becomes, and here's where interpreters are quite divided, is this literal or figurative? Well, the physics of this would be tough. I mean, you would do a lot of damage to your lips if you were blowing fire all the time. For some people, that might be the only way to get them to keep their mouths shut. I don't know. You burn their lips off and sear them shut. I don't know. But the point is here, and we'll deal with all this more, but the thing is, I don't see this as being literal fire coming out of their mouths. But if it is, this is better than a great party trick. I mean, this would have you on the news every night if you could do this. So fire proceeds from their mouth, from the mouth of them, literally. You got a plural of the pronoun and a singular of mouth. And devours their enemies. And is chi. Kot estio is a strong form. Estio means to eat. Kot estio kind of has the idea of to eat up, to consume, or devour. And then ekthros, devours, and then you got the accusative, ekthros, E-C-H-T-H-R-O-S. And this word, it means an enemy, but the emphasis is on the hatred or hostility that, like, your enemy has for you. They're enemies for a reason. It's not as though they're just all out here and everybody's kind of on the same team. There are people that don't like each other. And that's the idea here, is these people are not going to, they're going to be enemies of these guys, because these guys are going to be fearlessly, loudly, daily, proclaiming the truth and exposing Antichrist and doing all they're going to be doing. I don't think there's any doubt they'll be announcing the fall of the U.S. and certain other things that have to happen. And then when they come true, well, now, let's see. Now, if you've got two loudmouths over there standing in Israel, and every day George Bush has to put up with them saying George Bush is a liar, he's an unbeliever, and he's a jerk, he's going to hell, and his country's going down. Now, do you think that would affect American-Israeli relations in any way? And if it isn't George Bush, it's going to be somebody else. Because the reality is that when the U.S. goes down, the leader goes down with them like a crying, sniveling little baby. So he's there and gets nuked. So whether it's George Bush, I mean, I pick him because he's the president right now. Maybe it'll be John Kerry. Who knows? So maybe it'll be Nader. I sort of doubt it. The point is, they're going to attract a lot. They are going to be a lightning rod of hostility. Hostility is going to be aimed at them from every corner of the globe, probably, because they're going to have something to say about everybody, and they're going to be right. And nobody's going to be able to stop them. I mean, they can't assassinate these people. You can't get close enough to them to kill them. And every little plot they have, and believe me, you know somebody's going to try this. I mean, you know the nation and the world, the way it is. So the fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them. And here you've also got, now you've got a textual issue here. Some manuscripts have fellow being an indicative. And if that's the case, this would be another first-class condition. Some manuscripts have a third-class condition here, but normally a third-class condition is introduced by Ian. And here you have I. So it looks like to me that the manuscript evidence here would tend to indicate that you're dealing with another first-class condition. But when I saw this, of course, the issue would become, if it is a third-class condition, why the shift in condition here? If anyone desires to harm them, and they will, that's what the first one would say. And if anyone desires to harm them, maybe they will, maybe they won't. Well, I wouldn't assume that everybody on the planet's going to want to hurt them. Certainly the 144,000 aren't going to want to hurt them. While it's parsed as a third-class condition, there's some indication that it may just be a first. But I don't think it materially, once again, here's a pretty good example of where this does not materially affect the interpretation of the verse. So some of these textual questions that people will, and believe me, they wrangle about this all the time, doesn't really advance our thinking or help our understanding. So, and if anyone would desire to harm them, that's why they supplied would, because they view this as a third-class condition in the manuscripts that they use. Anyone, again, interrogative, chis, fellow, same verb, them is autos, to harm them, adikeo, in this manner, or thus, huto, h-o-u-t-o, they translated it in this manner, thus, he must be killed. Now, you got, he must is actually this word, D-E-I, and this points to divine necessity. You can check it out all through the New Testament. When this word is used, it has to do with something that's necessary. And they usually translate it by the word must to indicate that it's not optional. They must be killed. And then what you've got here actually is, it is necessary them to die. And so the infinitive here now, grammatically, to die, apoktino functions as the subject of the verb DEI. What is necessary for them to die? To die is necessary. And so I put down here, this is not very tolerant of God, is it? Or bare tolerant of God, as the case may be. You'd think a spell checker would know V-E-R is not a word. Well, and it's also, and it's like there's no getting let off the hook for this. If you get this idea in your head that those two guys need to die, or you want to hurt them, you signed your own death warrant. And you ain't turning back, and you ain't stopping God. You will die. And so we'll deal with all of that here at some level as we go through this. Well, the next section is comprised of verses 3 through 13, with the last portion of this chapter being devoted to the seventh and final trumpet. 2, there is no grammatical connection indicated, and the transition is rather abrupt, just as it was in some ways between chapter 10 and chapter 11. It was pretty abrupt. Now between verses 2 and 3, you've got another abrupt transition. And these abrupt transitions are designed, if you're paying attention to the grammar, to point you to the fact there's been some major shifts, and you better figure out what's going on. Again, this would be nice if this book had just been written. Okay, here's the Daniel 70th week. Here's point A, and here's where it ends up, and here's how it happens. But it's not written that way. And this is part of God's way of hiding the truth from negative volition. They won't go through this and figure it out and ever put it together, right? And yet those who are positive, there are enough clues in here and enough help and enough issues. Like today, I ran into a construction I had never seen in the Bible before at all, ever. And actually, I ran into it, I think, Monday and was looking at it. And I said, oh my God, what's this? You know, what's this? No, this doesn't fit, this doesn't fit. No, okay, well, hell, the Bible's wrong, so then I quit. No, I didn't do that. I fired off a letter to my Greek teacher. I said, hello, it's me, the idiot pastor. But I did, in the meantime, before he got back with me, the good thing is I did figure it out, so it can be explained. But there are some difficult things in here. There are grammatically difficult things. And some of these very abrupt shifts with no clue is designed to tell you, hey, there's something has changed here. Now, you better figure out what's changed and why. So, however, here, the connection is a logical one that provides information with respect to why the outer court will be given to the Gentiles. You might say, well, what do these two witnesses who functioned in the first half of Daniel 70's week have to do with the outer court and the holy city being trampled by the Gentiles? And the answer is, because they rejected them. That's the answer. The two witnesses function first in this, although we're not told that. You have to figure that out. But they function for the first 3.5 years. The nation rejects them. And so then all these other things start coming upon them as a part of God's judgment. And so here, even in this chapter, you have, in Daniel 70th week, you're given information about the last half first, and then the first half last. And you have to figure that out. So three, the ministry and death of the two Jewish witnesses is another example of the negative volition of the Jews and Gentiles, which justifies God's wrath against both segments of humanity. See, the Jews would never have any problem if you were to go tell a Jew, hey, by the way, God really doesn't like the Gentiles, and someday he's going to lower the boom on them. They would say, yes, that's right. You're absolutely right. God hates the Gentiles because they're idol worshippers and all the things that they think we are. And the reality is, as Paul points out so eloquently, and he takes a chapter or so to do it in Romans, he indicts the Jewish people for the very same negative volition they condemn the Gentiles for having. And the fact is, the Gentiles are no better off or worse off than the Jews at some level when it comes to being negative. So, again, God's justice is here deserved. It isn't just the Jews that are jumping up and down when these two witnesses get killed. A lot of Antichrist kills them himself, so you know he's pretty happy about it. And those, you know, whoever he's leading, which we know is going to be the EU, they're going to be pretty happy about it. And we'll see, because all the people are going to be happy because these two prophets tormented people. Not only were they giving them a big boatload of truth that they couldn't handle and didn't want to hear about how Jesus Christ was going to return and the Antichrist is a phony and anybody of you that takes his mark are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's not very politically correct today now, is it? No. And not only are they going to be doing that, they're going to be smiting the lands with various plagues as they see fit. They're going to have carte blanche. God, you could really almost want to be one of these guys. You're going to have carte blanche, and you can do whatever you want, and it's going to be right. And there's no indication in here that anything they ever do is wrong. And believe me, if you think I'm harsh, wait till we get through with these two guys. These two guys are going to make you think, ooh, now that's harsh. They're going to do whatever they see fit. And their judgment is going to stand, and nobody's going to overturn it. And so that's a pretty interesting deal, and we'll deal with all that as we go. Four, although we have not had a discrete subject identified, the context of verse 3 indicates that the speaker must be God or his Christ. Somebody here has to grant authority to these guys to come back to life. Now, only the Father and the Son can do that. Jesus said, as the Father has life in himself, even so he has given to the Son to have life in himself, and he can raise who he will. So we have to limit the speaker here, I think, to God, no question. It's got to be, you know, deity. This is not an angel talking. This has to be limited to God. Five, the first intriguing note is that the verb didymi, give, does not have any object, which has prompted many translators to supply the word authority to complete the thought of the verb. And six, while this is certainly within the realm of context, I would not limit the verb to one specific item, but would apply it to all the things that God will give to his two witnesses during the course of their ministry. 7, this certainly includes life. You could put the word life in there. I will give life to my two witnesses. And you haven't done any injustice to the context here, because these two guys have to come back from the dead. He gives them authority, as we saw that, to act on his behalf and to speak for him, verse 3. That is, they will prophesy. Divine protection, verse 5, fire devours their enemies. So, I mean, you could put any of these words in here, authority, life, protection, power, freedom. Any of these words would do justice to what's there. So I don't think it should be limited to just authority, but he's going to give these guys a lot of things. In fact, everything they need. The power to perform miracles, that's seen in verse 6, to shut up the sky. Given now, having done this chapter before I did chapter 9, I'd like to be 5 chapters ahead, but I'm not. But now when you get back into chapter 9, when you start talking about the waters becoming wormwood and recognizing that the world may have very well been in the stages of a 2 or 3 year drought from what these witnesses have done, water is going to be a huge factor in all of this at the end, as seen by that deal with the Euphrates, too. So these two, you know, it could be that the world's in the middle of a 2 or 3 year drought by the time the bombs go off, which, of course, just makes everything burn better, I guess. The world is going to be, water is going to be a real critical issue in all this. That's another thing that I didn't know when I got into the book that I have learned. You realize, you know, water is going to be extremely critical. And, of course, that's just so appropriate because water is a usual figure for doctrine in a lot of ways. And no rainfall symbolizes a lack of doctrine in a lot of places in the Scripture. A negative volition and all of that. And so if God's drying up their water supply, it's another way of saying, too, there won't be any real doctrine to speak of around. No real truth at any level. So they're going to have the power to perform miracles and the freedom to punish those that dwell on the earth, that is, to smite the earth with every plague. It's not going to be limited to drought, but you certainly see drought and the power over the waters to turn them to blood. And both of those dramatically, obviously, affect the water supply. 8, God himself will provide anything and everything they need to effectively complete the task before them. And in effect, this is the challenge to positive volition. If you're positive at a certain level, you are immortal. You say, well, God, don't tell me that. I'll go out and do something stupid. That figures. But it doesn't change the truth of the matter. If you're positive and you want to grow up spiritually, God has to keep you alive. Now, he doesn't have to keep you alive according to your standard of living, but he has to keep you alive, and he has to get you basic living grace and keep you going and keep you on the road so you can grow up spiritually. And that God has to take care of, and he's going to do just the same thing for these two guys. And it doesn't appear they're going to have any physical means of support at all. But yet God will take care of them. And every morning they're going to be standing out there doing their thing, and the world's just going to hate them worse and worse as the days go by. But God effectively has to provide for positive volition. That's the nature of the angelic conflict. That's one of the things that irritates Satan, that he can't wipe us out. If he could have wiped us out, he would have done it already. And we see that if you go back and look in the book of Job. He was told, you can do certain things. You can touch his health. You can do this. You can kill off people in his family if you feel like it. You can do this. You just can't kill him. You can even smite him with this horrible plague of the sore boils from the head of his top of his head to the bottom of his foot. And Job was such a miserable wreck by the time Satan was finished with him and all of that. And so people say, well, why would God do that? Well, ultimately, it was for Job's own good. But do you think Job thought that when he was in the middle of that? Do you think Job said, oh, goody, thank you, Lord, may I have another? No. At some point, he friggin' cracked. And Job was a pretty strong believer. It wasn't as though Job was just like some weak sister out there that fell apart at the first little, you know, hint of trouble, you know, like us. Job was a pretty strong, secure, you know, believer, mature believer, and had a lot on the ball. And, you know, you say, well, I've got all this testing in my life. Well, let's see. Let's go back and read. Let's see what real testing is like. Now, why did God do all that? Ultimately, it was to bring Job along further spiritually. And so God allows a lot of things into your life. And he'll allow these guys, they're going to be attacked, there's no doubt, but they're immortal. They can't do anything to them until their ministry is finished. And as we point out repeatedly, under your positive volition, there's only one person that can trip you up spiritually. You say it's the pastor. No, it's not. It's not me. It's you. It's only your volition that can mess you up. You get off and start thinking some weird thing, go off on some tangent, and pretty soon you're out there in the toolies doing thinking God knows what, and you can end up tubing it. But nobody can do you in. No believer can trash your phase two. Only you can trash it. The same thing's true of these guys, of course. God has to provide anything and everything that's necessary to keep them going in the devil's world and in the face of great hostility. More than you and I are enduring, that's for sure. But, again, they'll have this ability to do the things they need to do. Nine, these two men are identified as my two witnesses, which is a translation of the Greek term martus, a word that denotes one who bears witness to the facts, one that provides accurate testimony. So one of the things we would tell you from this word is these men are telling the truth. Whatever they tell these people, it's going to be the truth. And really, as we should obviously figure out, because this is, and we'll get into this more, but if they are two believers come back from the dead, they've got a whole world, a whole lifetime of experience behind them already. And they've already seen some pretty amazing things. And I don't think, from the time I finished this, I mean, I went at it thinking, okay, well, I know historically this has been interpreted as Moses and Elijah. I'm going to think that's not true. Let's go look at it and see, could it be anybody else? Is there anybody else this could be here? And I just don't see that it could be anybody else. Certainly one of them has to be Elijah. There's no, I can't find anything in the Bible when it says Elijah is going to come before the great and mighty day of the Lord that will fulfill that if it isn't this guy right here. There's no other indication anywhere that somebody's brought back from the dead. And so this also, because they also have to prophesy before the great and mighty day of the Lord, indicates that they have to work in the first half. They can't work in the second half. That's another factor you have to have in there. There's so many little details that you have to try to keep before you, okay, I know, let's see, the day of the Lord is near. That means the U.S. isn't destroyed. The day of the Lord can't come until Elijah is revealed first. Okay, so Elijah's got to be on the scene. The day of the Lord will not come except Antichrist be revealed. So Antichrist has to be on the scene. And you've got all these factors that really help. I wouldn't want to try doing this book. Number one, I wouldn't want to do it without Daniel, but I wouldn't want to do it without a whole lot of other books behind you either. A whole lot of factors that you need to know when you get into this in order to put these things in the proper place. So these men, of course, bear accurate testimony to the realities of the angelic conflict. They're going to be exposing Satan and his demons, Antichrist and his deal, the U.S. and their deal. Probably the Roman Catholic Church. Now, can you imagine this? This monstrosity is still going to be... Now, this is definitely going to be the biggest church left after the rapture. But there's still going to be a lot of churches out there going through the motions. And guess what? Now, can you imagine that? Let's pretend you're a member of some fundy church. And you didn't really ever understand the gospel. And you just went there because you were religious. And you show up and half the congregation's gone. What happened? Where's everybody at? We don't know. We just heard a lot of people disappear today. I hope it's not that rapture thing. Because if it is, uh-oh. Well, that had to be a pretty creepy feeling. So, again, there's still going to be a lot of religious organizations out there, but guess what? The two witnesses will probably be exposing them for what they are, too. You people are all false. God's not for you. And he's for us. Let's have a battle and see who wins. They'll win. Ten, the term is used 35 times in the New Testament and is used only of men, the vast majority of the cases, and God. By men, I mean mankind, humans, not just men. It's used majority of the times of human beings. Therefore, we immediately conclude that these are men and not symbols for something else. You go look at the word martus, is it ever used figuratively for something? The sun is a witness. I mean, like the sun in the sky. The sun and moon are witnesses. No, it's not used figuratively like that. It's always used of somebody who renders testimony, a real person, we might say. Or, and alternately, of course, God. All right, time's up. We'll stop there, and let's continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.